Well, this Advent series, our sermon series, has been focusing on what we're calling the mothers of Jesus, prominent women in the lineage or the genealogy of Christ, and particularly looking to them to see what they can teach us about what it means to wait in the season of Advent. We started by looking at Eve and her story, and then moved to Rahab and the Sheba, and there are a few other women we could have looked at that are named in Jesus' genealogy, but it's probably pretty obvious why we're going to conclude the series today with the actual physical mother of Jesus, Mary. But before we get to the texts that are here in your order of worship, I thought I needed to just address something of what's probably an elephant in the room. And some of you might be aware of it. It's simply the fact that in our tradition, we can tend to have something of a Mary problem. M-A-R-Y, not M-E-R-R-Y, a Mary problem. And what I mean by that is simply that when it comes to the person of Mary, the mother of Christ, I think many Protestant churches have tended to focus our teaching more on what we don't believe about her than on what we do. I think in a right response to some Roman Catholic errors, many churches have rightly reacted by correcting and clarifying that we ought not to pray to Mary, we're not supposed to venerate Mary or to worship her in any sort of way. And many rightly point out that in the pages of Scripture, the way that Mary is presented to us, she is not portrayed as sinless, she's not portrayed as a perpetual virgin, she's not portrayed in a number of other false ways. However, I think oftentimes this reaction has become an overreaction in a lot of Protestant and even Presbyterian circles. And we can even come across harshly about Mary. I mean, I've heard some people talk about Mary as if it's her fault for all these false teachings about her. And that's not a correct way to go about this. On the other hand, and maybe this is even more common, I think oftentimes we just simply say nothing about her, right? If Catholics and other Christians maybe err on the side of overemphasizing Mary and blowing her importance out of proportion, I think many Protestants and Presbyterians are guilty of just neglecting and ignoring her altogether, ignoring the subject because of all the sticky things connected to it. But I don't think we should do that. And I think there are a few reasons for that, and I'll just give you a couple for now. Just think about the fact that in the passages we're about to read, Mary is called favored by God. And we're told in these passages that all generations will call her blessed. Now, again, certainly there's a lot more that you can make out of that than you should, but we shouldn't treat her as less than we would treat any other figure of biblical history. Abraham or Moses, people of faith who trusted God and were celebrated because of it. Mary stands in that lineage. Also, you know, consider the fact that in this passage we see that Mary's song of praise is a part of inspired Scripture, which means that Mary is here in the company of the inspired psalmists and prophets of the Old Testament. In fact, in that same vein, consider the fact that more of Mary's words are recorded for us in God's inspired word than a number of the apostles. Mary has more to teach us than Bartholomew or Philip. And so we should be open to learning from her. We shouldn't avoid her or neglect her. But with all that in mind, let's turn our attention here to God's word and to consider what he maybe is teaching us through Mary about what it means to wait for the advent of Christ. Hear God's word from Matthew chapter 1 and from Luke 1. And following in this genealogy of all these people that Jesus descended from, Matthew kicks in here saying, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." This is the word of the Lord. Well, as we come to the story of Mary here, it's probably likely that this is one that you're more familiar with than several of the other women that we've looked at in this series, particularly maybe Rahab as one that's less familiar. And it's understandably one that we more naturally think about this time of year. In fact, right, we're going to reread some of this passage on Tuesday night as part of our Christmas Eve celebration. However, Mary's story isn't just a part of the Christmas story. Mary's story is also an Advent story. It's a story of waiting for God to work, waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises. And when we go to the Gospel of Luke here, we see the beginning of Mary's Advent waiting. So just to work quickly through the story here, right, in verses 26 and 27, we see that God sends this angelic messenger, Gabriel, to Galilee and Nazareth. And he goes to this young girl named Mary. And we're told that she's betrothed to Joseph of the house of David. And Joseph is probably named first in this passage to emphasize that connection to David. It's an emphasizing of the fact that this one whose birth is about to be announced, or whose conception is about to be announced, is the one who will be the promised king. Great David's greater son, the one who is the fulfillment of God's promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on his throne forever. And we'll see that that comes back up in the angel's message. And we're told here that Joseph is betrothed to a young woman. And betrothal in this time, right, that's not a word that we use very often, but it's similar to our concept of engagement, but just more strict or more strictly enforced. Right, it was a relationship that could only be ended in legal divorce. So it was like pre-marriage. You weren't living as man and wife yet. You hadn't entered into the estate of marriage, but all the intentions were to do that unless something very drastic happened. But it's also of significance for us, if we're going to understand Mary at all, to just acknowledge what might be an awkward fact for us, that in the ancient Near East, in Palestine of this day, a girl could be betrothed as young as 12. And betrothal usually lasted a year. And so it's very likely that in the interaction recorded here between Mary and the angel, Mary is probably only like 13 or 14, maybe 15. She is a young, young woman, a young girl. But we also see in verse 27 that it's emphasizing that this young girl is a virgin. She's introduced that way even before we learn her name, and then it comes back at the end that the virgin's name is Mary, and then Mary herself brings it back up in her question to the angel. And it just highlights this to say that there's no other way to read this passage than as seeing it as pointing to her conceiving while she was yet a virgin. It's pointing to something incredible, something unbelievable. It's highlighting the fact that Mary and Joseph's relationship, though they were betrothed, was not one of a husband and wife. We're not living together yet. In verses 28 through 33, we get the message of the angel. Right? Oh, Mary, oh, favored one, he calls her. This is a term in Scripture that's focused more on God's decision to bless than on the particular worth or merit of a person. This is where there's maybe been some misunderstanding of this. But it's a term of grace. God is with you because he has chosen you, and he has chosen to put his affection on you. We're told that Mary hears this, and while it's strange to us that she might hear such a great thing and be troubled, she is greatly troubled. And all I'd say about that is that if you read through Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, that's just the normal reaction when angels show up. People freak out, because wouldn't that freak you out? We're not being given a picture here of some fairy tale world in which angels show up left and right. It's scary. This being of power and authority, whose presence probably is felt in incredible ways, troubles her. And so, like often happens with these kind of encounters, he seeks to comfort and encourage her. He tells her not to be afraid because God's favor is towards her. And then he delivers the message that she is going to conceive a son and that she's to name him Jesus. He tells her that Jesus will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And God will give him again the throne of David, and he will reign forever. And again, because this isn't a fairy tale world and it's the world that we live in, we see in verses 34 through 38, the next part of this exchange that starts with Mary asking a very normal and legitimate question. How is that going to happen? I'm a virgin. Joseph and I are not yet married. How is it that you're telling me I'm going to conceive? And Gabriel makes it clear that this conception will be a miraculous situation brought about only by the power of God. He restates again Jesus' nature as the Holy One, the Son of God. And then, in a sense, trying to confirm to her and seek to assure her, he points her to her relative Elizabeth, who is at this time pregnant with John the Baptist. And he says, your cousin Elizabeth has conceived. She's 6 months pregnant. This one who was called barren. Elizabeth was childless and was well past the age of childbearing, and yet she's with child. Gabriel's pointing to this as evidence that God can do great things and that he's going to do something even greater with Mary. And he summarizes it all with the statement, nothing will be impossible with God. Which again reminds us that what he's telling her does sound impossible. And then Mary responds to all of this with this statement, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Now some other older versions here would say handmaiden instead of servant. But it's a term that's highlighting this posture of faithful openness, faithful availability to the purposes of God. And it goes on, we didn't read verses 39 through 45, but in that section we see Mary going to visit her relative Elizabeth to confirm the angel's message, and that is indeed what happens. And so in 46 through 56, she concludes this section with this song of praise. What we might know as the Magnificat comes from that language of magnifying the Lord with her soul. But it's a song of praise for what God has promised to do through her, through this son. And if you read through this song, you see in it a highlighting of various Old Testament themes which show that Mary's faith is that this son whom God has promised will indeed be the promised Savior, the promised Messiah. He's the promised seed going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, who's coming to be the fulfillment of all that God has promised for his people. And with that, Mary's wait begins. Right? We think of this and we read this story as if it's done, but we know that she still has to give birth. And so in a very practical way, would you say, right, she's got at least 9 months of waiting, wondering what God will do through this one. All the normal worries and concerns that any mother would have, and yet she's got some additional worries. What will people think? What will Joseph think? What will God do through this child? And it's, you know, it's interesting that in Scripture, through the New Testament in particular, our Advent wait for Christ's return is compared to waiting in the midst of pregnancy. Romans 8 is the one that particularly jumps to mind. It says this, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly." But it's important to say that Jesus' birth doesn't end Mary's Advent waiting. Right? Remember, she's not just waiting for a baby to be born. As joyous as that is, she's not like the mothers in this room who were just waiting for that day. She's waiting for her king to be born. She's waiting for this one to be born who is going to fulfill all these promises. She's waiting for the one that God said would have a throne that is forever, whose kingdom hell will have no end. And so as Jesus is born and as he grows, she must have been wondering when that would happen. Because when he begins life in this world, it's a pretty lowly estate. We learn that from Luke when Jesus is presented in the temple, his parents bring the doves as an offering, which is the poorer offering for people. He's born in a humble estate. When will he be king? And, you know, when he begins his public ministry, it probably would have still been puzzling for her as it was puzzling for many others. Because instead of gathering an army, Jesus is gathering disciples. And instead of teaching them to fight the Romans, he teaches them crazy things like forgive your enemies. And while it seems from all that we have in the gospel record that Mary was faithfully devoted to Jesus, and that she was actually a disciple and a follower as well as a mother, we find her at the foot of the cross mourning with the other women, lamenting as she's confused by this turn of events. But we know from the biblical record that she also witnesses the resurrection as well, and the book of Acts tells us in chapter 1 that Mary is with the apostles, which means that Mary herself, the one through whom the first advent of Christ was brought about, will end her life looking forward to and waiting for the second advent of Christ. She saw him ascend, knowing that he would return and not knowing when. So that's a bit about Mary's advent waiting. But how does Mary's experience guide us in our advent waiting? Well, as I mentioned, Luke's presentation of Mary here in his gospel highlights her posture of faithful openness and availability to the purposes of God. And I think that's really a description of all of our calling, is to live in this faithful openness and availability to the purposes of God. But I think Mary's example in particular gives us a picture of what that looks like in some particular circumstances. I think in Mary, we see that we're called to be faithful and open to God, even in the midst of scorn and shame and reproach for following him, and even in the face of our confusion and uncertainty about God's timing and ways. So scorn, shame, and reproach. Right, think about it. Mary is a young, unwed mother in a highly patriarchal society. Imagine the shame and the scorn that was heaped upon her. Imagine the comments. Imagine the looks that she had to endure. How she would have lost standing in her community. How she would have been living under a cloud of suspicion. Right? If you go to Matthew's gospel, we get this great story of how God sends a different angel or sends the angel to Joseph to let him know what's going on. But you know what we find out there is that when the angel comes to him, Joseph is preparing, because he's a good man, to divorce Mary quietly, to end this betrothal. You know what that means? It means she told him and he didn't believe her. He would have had the normal skepticism. This is Mary's life, living under this shadow. And while Joseph comes to believe because an angel is sent, and while there's some other confirming things, it probably would have been something that marked her life. Trusting in God's word and trusting what God had told her, while it looked crazy and even sinful to other people. And we see that this seems to have been so much of a reality that the scorn and reproach around the circumstances of Jesus' conception follow even him into his ministry. There are a few places in the New Testament where this is portrayed, but probably most clearly in John 8:41. And in that interaction, we see that Jesus is challenging the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees are claiming Abraham as their spiritual father, and Jesus suggests, yeah, maybe your father is from somewhere a little bit further below. And their response to him is this: we were not born of sexual immorality. We are born of the Father. We have one Father, even God. I mean, think of it. If they're willing to throw something like that in Jesus' face, Jesus, who is working miracles, who is teaching with authority, who has the clear sway of the people, if they are willing to throw that in his face, what would they say to Mary? Scorn and derision and shame would have been something that she was very familiar with for following God. Trusting God meant living through those things. And again, the evidence in Scripture is that Mary did trust God through those circumstances, but it can't have been easy. Much of our time waiting for God and trying to trust his word with a posture of faithful openness and availability will be similar. People will heap scorn and shame and derision on us. And it's not easy. I shared this week an article from David Brooks, a New York Times columnist, who talked about his journey to faith and his exploration of faith and wrestling with faith. And it's a beautiful, beautiful article. And, you know, I didn't follow my own advice of never read the comment section. But it's very interesting, right? In this just authentic, I would say humble expression of how he has found faith in this world, there were some really encouraging comments in the comment section, but many of them were just derogatory, scornful comments along the lines of, how dare you believe? Some examples. Brooks' faith was compared to delusion. He was told organized religion is just a scam of dogma and profit. Comment saying that, you know, religion is dogma manufactured by men to explain their ignorance. Or simply that belief in a supreme being and religion is magical, irrational thinking. So we can understand Mary's struggle. Many of us struggle to be open about our faith or even to identify as Christians because of how people might view us. Or maybe we're okay being Christians, but we don't want people to think we're too serious. We don't want to be considered deluded fanatics. We don't want people to think that we're foolish or naive. And so we kind of live in this tension at work, at school, in our neighborhood. And look, it's certainly possible to be foolish about how we believe. And it's possible to be foolish about our faith, and we should avoid that, right? We should seek to practice wisdom towards outsiders, to be careful not to make the gospel seem ridiculous. But Mary's weight is a reminder that even when you do that to the best of your ability, people may still scorn you and shame you. And in fact, this is precisely what we're told will happen. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble, but I've overcome the world. The Apostle Paul, describing his own ministry, and by default the ministry of all Christians, says, we have become like the refuse, the scum of the earth. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians 1, the simple fact that the preaching of the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. And so it's okay to just acknowledge and admit that the things that we hold most dear do sound foolish. They sound crazy. Things like the virgin birth, the incarnation, that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. How could that be? But all of the gospel, the idea that Jesus had to die for my sin, that he didn't even stay dead, that 3 days later he physically rose from the grave, that he ascended to the Father, and that he will return, that we are waiting for that advent. It all sounds crazy. And you would be a crazy fool to believe it if it weren't true. But it is true, and so I invite you to be a fool with me, in the hope that we will be vindicated. Mary was vindicated, and she will be vindicated when Christ returns, and there's no more question of whether any of this is real. The scorn and slander about her weren't true because God's work and promise was. And we too, though we will appear as fools until the day of his return, we'll be vindicated for waiting for the fulfillment of all of his promises, because he is trustworthy. We're short on time, as usual. But I think Mary's example also teaches us that in our wait, we are going to have confusion and uncertainty about God's timing and his ways. I've got to be brief here. In some ways, the application of this is pretty clear to us. But, right, yes, Mary is clearly portrayed as faithful. But consider the things that she endured, and consider some of the interactions, right? She receives the birth of her son. She's joyous about it. It's miraculous. There are like angels appearing to shepherds, and the shepherds showing up in awe. Like, that's pretty cool. And then very quickly, she has to flee in exile from a murderous king. But she comes back, and she has the visit of the wise men. Right, they see her. They come from far. This is great. This is awesome. She also previously had the prophecies of Simeon and Anna in the temple. All these things that she treasured in her heart. But then time passed. You know why we don't hear anything about Jesus' childhood except for one visit to the temple? It's because it was a normal childhood. He lived as a man for us. How must Mary have wondered what was going on? When would God work? We don't have any clue what Jesus was like as a child other than that he was sinless, which that would be just weird enough to deal with. But then even again, when he starts his ministry, right? We know from the Gospel of John chapter 2 that Mary tries to push him forward at the wedding of Cana. And he says, my time's not yet come. She doesn't get what he's about. She doesn't understand his timing. She's still with him. She still trusts him. But she's like, you know, let's move it along a little bit. And there's references in all three of the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke where there's this time when Mary and Jesus' brothers come to get him. They come to see him and to talk to him, and he won't even go out to talk to him because of what he's doing. And he says, who are my mother and brothers? How disorienting must that have been for Mary? And, you know, speaking of that prophet, Anna, she had prophesied to Mary that in the course of Jesus' ministry, a sword would pierce her own soul. She had no clue what that meant until we find her at the end of the Gospels at the foot of the cross, wondering what in the world. God had promised her that her son would be a king forever, and she's watching him be executed by Romans. She must have had confusion and uncertainty. She didn't know what he was up to or how he was going to do these things. And in a long way, God was providing for her. He did provide an angel to Joseph so that she wasn't alone. He did provide the wise men and the shepherds to confirm some of this message. He did provide Anna and Simeon to give her hope that she would cling to as she went through the uncertainty. Gave her a community of faith. And she got to see the resurrection. She got to see that her faith was not in vain, even though she still ended up waiting And though our circumstances may be very different, there's a lot to us for us to learn from Mary about our own waiting. And it's simply that our waiting too will be filled with confusion and uncertainty about God's timing and his ways. And this is where I can be even more brief, because you get it, right? Anytime you've asked, God, why aren't you showing up? What are you doing? Or why aren't you doing something? It's confusion and uncertainty about his timing and his ways. And it's okay that we struggle with those questions. I mean, maybe think of it this way. If Mary, the mother of God, who had an angel visitor, who had these other incredible things happen, if she struggled to understand God and his timing and his ways, what makes you think you wouldn't? It's normal. But he provides for us too as we wait. Provides us a community of faith where we come and profess our faith together. Remember that we're not alone. He has revealed himself to others. And while we weren't there in person, we too have the evidence of the resurrection. That our wait is not in vain. He has left a record and a testimony. And because he has come and he has wrestled through the confusion and uncertainty of human life, Father, why have you forsaken me? Because Christ has received scorn and shame and all of that that we deserve to remove it from us, we can have hope that when he returns, all of our questions about his timing will be answered, because we will see him face to face and rejoice that the promised seed has come, that the promised king has spared us from judgment and brought us peace, that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of our hopes. Let's pray. God, we thank you that in these stories of Advent and the stories of these women that we have considered, from Eve and Rahab and Bathsheba and even Mary, we see that our experience of waiting is common. That the struggles and the fear, the uncertainty that we have as your people isn't strange or unusual, but it's part of the difficulty of living in a world that is not yet fully redeemed. It's a part of the struggle of living in a world where we don't see you face to face yet, but long for your return when we will. Pray, Holy Spirit, that you would work in us by your grace, by the favor of God. Help us to trust. Help us, like Mary, to have a posture of faithful openness and availability to you and your purposes as we wait for the fulfillment of all things. Pray that you would help us as we wrestle with the scorn of this world to know that we are beloved by you, that we are honored by you. Help us as we wrestle with our own confusion and uncertainty about your timing and your purposes and your ways to look to the cross and see that whatever is the reason for the delay, it can't be that you don't love us, because you have loved us so much that you have stood in our place in Christ, bearing wrath and judgment, that we might know only love and peace. Jesus, we pray that you would haste the day of your return and we will know those things fully with no more questions and no more uncertainty and no more shame and no more fear. To that end now, we ask that you would strengthen us by this sacrament. We pray that as we eat bread and drink wine, we would eat and drink of your body and blood by faith, that you would nourish us spiritually, that you would help us to eat and drink in hope as we await the return of Christ. Use these gifts for your purposes to strengthen your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.